Thank you for coming. We do appreciate your presence and your support for these meetings. I'd like to thank the Assembly also for the opportunity of being here. I've enjoyed the week with you, and I just would like to publicly express my thanks for that opportunity to serve here for a few days. We've been dealing with the parabolic ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we've dealt with such things as the sovereignty of God. We looked at not sovereignty but service last night. Previously we had looked at servants and we had looked at supplication and things like that. And what we're going to look at this evening I have deliberately called the solemn parables. We're going to deal with the most solemn issue in the Word of God. And we're turning, please, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, firstly. It is a subject that the Lord Jesus did not mention often, but he did mention it. And, I beg your pardon, I showed you that my training course, didn't come into action. I beg your pardon. Yes, we're dealing with the solemn parables, and the Lord Jesus did not mention eternal judgment often. But when he did so very tellingly, sometimes just by expressions, little phrases here and there, when he spoke about that everlasting judgment. But there was one parable, and we're turning, as I say, to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now can we turn back, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, and reading in chapter number 24. Verse number 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of thy servant shall come in a day when you looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them, But the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of our oil, of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to everyone according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them over 5 talents. Now, further down please, at verse number 24, And he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we read in the end of chapter 25 there at verse number 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now God will bless his word. There is always a degree of reluctance to stand and to speak on a subject such as this. The solemnity of it is very great. And it is something that must never be treated with levity. The devil has persuaded the minds of men that he is a kind of joke figure. Somebody sitting with a forked tail and with 2 horns coming out of his forehead and carrying some kind of forked instrument in his hand. And because of that, the devil has persuaded men and women that the whole idea of eternal punishment is something that is light and something to be the object of levity. That is one of the clever ruses that the devil has impressed on the minds of men and women. The Bible never treats the devil as such a being as that. Indeed, we do not speak about him in a disparaging way, and we are told that we should not. Nor do we consider the fact of eternal judgment to be something that has to be treated lightly. And before I look at these parables this evening, I want just to say 1 or 2 things about eternal judgment. There are those who claim that they are followers of the Lord Jesus and preach the gospel, but decide that there is no such thing as eternal judgment. And some of those even who have been in the mainstream of evangelical work down in England have recently declared that the judgment is not eternal. Now the reason they give for that is a very simple one. They say that there is no word for eternity as such in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures. And they claim that the word that is used is one that means an age. Well, there is a degree of truth in that. And if you're concerned about that at all, I would ask you to refer to some of the writings of the late Mr. E.W. Rogers on that very subject, when he takes up this word and traces it right through the New Testament Scriptures. But nevertheless, it is a word that means, yes, an age, but in the context of what the Lord Jesus is saying, it must mean an endless age. Because let me tell you that the word eternal, that is used of eternal judgment in the word of God, is also the word that's used in Romans 16 for the eternal God. And therefore, if judgment has an end, God must have an end. If you look carefully, you will find that in the book of the Hebrews, it is used of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have here the thought that if the Holy Spirit somehow ceases, well, the whole work of God ceases. And then you will find that the word is used of the eternal destruction that will become overcome men and women in the second epistle to the Thessalonians and in chapter number 1. You will find also that it speaks about eternal, the fire that will be endured is eternal, Matthew chapter number 18, verse round about verse number 8 or so. And in chapter number 25 of the book, Gospel by Matthew, you find these words, and these shall go into everlasting punishment. But read the rest of the verse. But the righteous into life eternal. The word that governs punishment governs life. Therefore, if punishment is not endless, eternal life is not endless. And so to deny that the word means eternal is to strike right at the heart of the teaching in the Word of God regarding eternal punishment. Now, I'll deal with the word punishment in a few moments. I want you to notice, therefore, one or two very fundamental things. I want you to notice, therefore, that in Matthew 25, we learn, and those verses to which I directed your attention, we learn that eternal punishment is a Bible doctrine. And as such, it cannot be gainsaid. I want you to notice, secondly, please, that if you were to turn to the book of the Hebrews and in chapter number 6, you would find a very remarkable thing. You would find that eternal punishment is embedded not just as a Bible doctrine, but as one of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. It is treated there as one of the very fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And you will find that in the book of the Hebrews and in chapter number 6, where the fundamental doctrines are laid out, the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And that is placed there by the Hebrew writer as one of the fundamental doctrines from which folks would turn away at their peril. So, we learn it's not just a Bible doctrine, but it is a fundamental doctrine. Now, the next thing I want you to observe about it, the third point I want you to observe about it, that it is very different from punishment today. They tell me that the purpose of punishment today is corrective. In many cases, not in all. But they say the reason this punishment takes place is to correct. Now, the chastening of the father for his sons in the Word of God is seen as being corrective. Eternal punishment is not corrective. We will see this evening there is no change of thought or attitude in the individual suffering because of his punishment. It doesn't take place. It is not corrective. Now we must keep that in mind. It is judgment. The Word of God tells us that this is the judgment of the life of an individual. I want you to notice one or two questions. Who is the judge? Well, God is the judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And at the great white throne, well, we will see that when the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said that God would bring everything into judgment. This, of course, is part of bringing everything into judgment. I want you to observe, therefore, please, that folks might say, well, is it right that someone should judge us who has not experienced the vicissitudes and the difficulties of life on earth? And the answer is, well, the one who is judging you has, because it will be the Lord Jesus. And he did endure the difficulties, the vicissitudes, and the temptations of life, although he could not sin. I hope we believe that. I want you to notice that the judgment will be absolutely righteous. It is said in Revelation 20, it is according to the works of those who stand before the judge. And so, it is on a righteous basis, according to the works of those who stand before the judge. I want you to observe that no one disputes the verdict, and there is no court of appeal. So when that great white throne judgment takes place, there will be no disputing of the verdict, no complaint about the verdict, and there will be no court of appeal. Now, we will go back later to one of the things that follow. At the moment, that is very, very briefly, and in a very sketchy way, just one or two of the main points about this. Now, we turn now to our parable. I said to you the other evening that the 14th, the 15th and 16th chapters of the Old Testament, the New Testament scriptures, this book of Luke rather, really should be one chapter. We saw that in chapter number 15, it is the question of recovery and redemption. We saw and repentance. That is all marked in chapter number 15. And then we said when we got into chapter number 16, it's responsibility. So you have a son who wastes his fortune, but in chapter 16 you have a steward who wastes his master's goods. And so there are four pictures there. That is the sovereignty of God we saw in the sheep being found, in the coin being found, and then there is the responsibility of men and women in the prodigal son. And there is the responsibility of servants in chapter 16 at the beginning of the chapter where the unjust steward is brought to our attention. But when we come further down chapter 16, it is not now recovery and repentance. It is not now responsibility. It is now retribution. We are now coming to the place where the assessment of those who did not respond to chapter 15 and did not make themselves fit for service are now about to endure the judgment of God. Now, I want you, therefore, just to look at these men. I want to look, first of all, at this man, the rich man. Let's examine the character of the rich man. He enjoys the status symbols of wealth. He's a wealthy man. The Word of God tells us quite clearly of him that he was arrayed, clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So not only did he enjoy the status symbols of wealth, but he enjoyed them to the full. He fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he simply enjoyed this world to the full. I want you to notice that we will learn this. A man is not judged by what he has, but is judged on the basis of what he is. Now that's true of believers. When we don't stand at the great white throne, but we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged not by what we have, but by what we are. Now that's what's about to be seen here. Now here is this man. So he was a rich show-off, and he enjoyed the status symbols of wealth. I want you to notice, please, that he was a man who was tested. He was tested every time he rode out of his gate. He was tested every time he left the house. The beggar was there as a test. Did he have a heart of compassion? Did he exhibit the features of godliness? You see, life is a test. Whether I be a believer or an unbeliever, life is a test. God is testing me. Now, he's testing me as a believer, but he's testing the unbeliever, to give them an opportunity to display the fact that compassion and care can be seen in the heart. Because if it is there in the fullness of the biblical meaning of the word, that is an evidence of new life. But even looking at the man should give this rich man something of a troubled conscience. He was being tested. Every single time he passed that man by, he was adding to his eternal punishment. I want us to understand, I know I'm speaking to the converted, just how vital that is. Every time he ignored him, he was adding to the charge. He was adding to the list of his sins every single day. So he was not only a rich man, he was a tested man. I want you to look at this man, Lazarus. Help of God, they tell me. Embedded in the word. Lazarus, help of God, you're nothing. He was being tested as well. He was being tested by the circumstances in which he lived. In other words, he was being tested in a sense to show his true godliness, in that he did not rebel, in that he did not, in a sense, lose his dignity and the thing. He simply lay there. And the only comfort he had in life were the dogs who licked his sores. Now that's the two kinds of individuals. Here you've got a man who has no ties with this world, he's a beggar. And here you've got a man who is bound up in this world and his wealth. Two complete contrasts. Now let's look at the rich man, the beggar. He died. The beggar died. And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I want you to notice this. He was in the hands of God from the moment of death. Angelic beings were interested in this man. Can I suggest to you this evening, angelic beings are interested. They're interested to see faithful souls on earth, because they saw many of their own plunged to destruction under the leadership of the fallen one, who is the devil. And they look with interest at those who refuse to be citizens of that evil kingdom. Now observe, please. He was taken into Abraham's bosom. The expression means just as close as you can get. It's a little like John lying on the bosom of the Lord. It's a place of affection. It's a place of care. And it's a place of experiencing the very best that God. Now the fact is Abraham's bosom seems to indicate the Jewish background to this. It's as if Abraham is gathering his sons. Now the faithful ones round him. And this man is in a place of care, as close as it's possible to be. And now this man has no need. The needs are prepared for him, and he has no need. Now that is the man who was the beggar, Lazarus. What about the rich man? I want you to notice where he is. The scripture tells us this, that he was in Hades. He's not yet in the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment has not taken place. What this is where an unbeliever goes at the point of death. It will be followed by judgment, and it will be followed by consignment to the lake of fire. And death and hell will be cast into that. But it's Hades. It's this place of the departed one. I want you to notice, please, that's where he is. I want you to notice the faculties that he has. He doesn't have a body yet. This is not after the resurrection. This is in hell he lifted up the eye. He was died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his. He doesn't have a body. Oh, you say, well, one day, but he doesn't have a body yet. But you notice what is said of him. He sees. He speaks, he hears, he feels, and he remembers. Very telling. He sees, he speaks, he hears, he feels, and he remembers. If you say to me, this is too solemn an issue, let me tell you what it should do. It should spur us on in the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why I address my attention to it. We must not lose sight of the horrendous eternity of the lost. Now this man has a body. So it tells me that as a spirit, he has the faculties that answer to that. He has the faculties that allow him to do what I can do through my body. But he can still do it without a body. And so you can see in hell he lifted up his eyes. You can see being in torments, he feels. And we know that he could hear. And we know that he remembered. He remembered his brethren. So this individual has faculties. He's not simply lost down there with no memory of the past. He remembers life on earth. He feels the torment. I am tormented in this way. So let's just keep in mind exactly the faculties that he has. Now, let me now address the favours he asks for. They are twofold. It's interesting that he who gave no favours to Lazarus now asks favours of Lazarus. Do you notice? He still always regards Lazarus as his servant. He's a man used to having servants. I think it's not only that he knows that he cannot do it, and he knows that he cannot do it, but he's expecting somebody else to do it for him. Send Lazarus. Now, I want you to notice what he asks. The first thing he asks is that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He would like just a second of alleviation from the torment. Just a second. It's worth a journey from heaven to Hades to give him just a second's alleviation. Send Lazarus. Just to dip the tip of his finger. Cool my tongue. If I could just get that, just for that passing second, it's worth a journey from heaven to this place. And so he's desiring that. I want you to notice, please, a remarkable thing about this man. There is no repentance. And my brothers and sisters, I've heard it said that the moment a sinner dies to go to a lost eternity, oh, he's crying for salvation. The Bible never says that. This man is not confessing his sins. This man is not repenting from his past. There is nothing in Scripture that ever would suggest that. Indeed, he that is filthy will be filthy still. There will be no change of character after this. No desire for, no wishing to turn the clock back, and we will in a moment just consider why that should be so. But this man, with no repentance and no change of character, in torment, alone, with the roles reversed, now Lazarus in the luxury of a God-given glory, and this man tormented, and not want to repent. That answers a very solemn question. Why is it that God judges sins that are committed in time with a judgment that's eternal? That's been asked often. I think there are a number of answers to that. One answer is this, that despite the judgment, there is no repentance. If an individual will not repent in time, they do not repent in eternity. And the attitude they had at the moment of death is fixed. It's fixed. Doesn't change. They don't suddenly want Christ and salvation. I think the other thing that we must understand is, if we say there's an attitude in time, merit eternal judgment, I think we are understating, because we do, I do. We do not understand the awful depths of sin, exactly what sin is. We don't understand that. To us, it is perhaps a surface thing, but we don't understand the absolute affront to the God who created us by our refusal to repent. It is a sin that demands judgment, because if, with the Holy Spirit on earth and the gospel in their ears and etc. Now, I'm not dealing with folks who never heard the gospel. If you want, we can talk about that later. I'm talking about this. But that particular sin is so horrendous that if they do not repent, with all the benefits of the gospel in time, they will not repent. Once the door of eternity opens for them and in they go, they will not repent. Now that's the first thing here. The second thing he asks for is, well, go and tell my brethren. Send Lazarus to tell my brethren. Now again, do you notice? He doesn't ask, send Lazarus to preach the gospel to them. No. Tell them to avoid this place. Do you notice that? The fact of the matter is this. He doesn't even ask for release. He doesn't even ask to get out. Oh, I've wondered about that. I've wondered about that. I've only come to one conclusion. I trust you'll bear me out with it. It took me a long time to decide that this really was the reason. And it's the only satisfactory conclusion that he does not ask for release. He doesn't cry for release. He doesn't plead for release. You might say, well, it's because he knows it can't be. Even with that, men would cry for release. Do you know this? He still doesn't want God. He still doesn't want the presence of God. He still doesn't want to be close to God at all. He that is filthy, and so in eternity there is no crying for salvation and crying for God, because the unregenerate soul, not saved by the grace of God, does not want the presence of God. You see, it's a truth in time with those that are unsaved. I tell you this, those who claim that they do not believe God don't want his presence. But there comes that, but they fear his presence. They fear, even here they fear, but it doesn't change their attitude. Whereas those who fear God in a godly way love his presence. But those who do not fear God don't want his presence. And that's the truth we have here. These souls still do not want God's presence. It's an astounding thing. It's the only conclusion I can come to. And the Lord Jesus is very deliberate in exactly what he says. There's a great gulf fixed. Oh, there's a great gulf fixed. He doesn't say, can I come? No, he knows there's a great gulf. But even in the agony of all that, I tell you, surely there would be a cry for release. A just release could be in that hopeless situation. But none at all. He has no love for the presence of God. Very telling. I want you to notice something else. He knows that he can never return to earth. But he knows it's possible for Lazarus to return to earth. He knew that. Now, of course, Lazarus wouldn't come back to this, but there will be a day. There will be a day of resurrection. When that will be possible. But he knew for him that was never a possibility. He knew that. He was intelligent as to that. If I was to sum up the condition of this man, I see it very clearly. He sees the glory, but those in the glory don't see his agony. He sees the glory. He looks up. He sees it. Now, my brethren and sisters, how dark has a heart to be that that heart can look and see the glory and joy of Lazarus and never cry, please me? Is there any release for me? No, because having determined that he did not want God, he still would stay the same for all eternity. He would rather be here without God than in the presence of God. That is the fixed attitude of those who reject Christ. And it just impresses on me again I suppose it's the kind of society we live in. I'm guilty of it. Maybe you are. We just don't realise the enormity of the issues at stake in a gospel meeting. That is why when there's been a telling and responsible and effective gospel address, it's a deep sorrow that you then get just a gaggle of conversation when it's on. It's a solemn thing. Everybody's talked about yesterday's tea and tomorrow's this. It's a solemn thing. We've pointed sinners to make a decision that, taken wrongly, could lead to this. The gospel is a solemn thing. It's not a joke party. And it's good after a meeting. If you see sinners there, we need to be saved by the grace of God. I tell you, don't help the fowls of the air to come down and snatch away the seed. Don't help them. So leave them quietly to consider the issues of eternity. I want you to just keep these things in mind. I've got to leave this. It's not something you enjoy speaking about. But it's something really that has to be kept in mind, because I want you to notice, just picking up what we've learned about eternal punishment, that the punishment is immediate. It starts immediately after death. It's irrevocable. It can never be lifted. I want you to notice the order. Hades, the judgment, the lake of fire, Gehenna. Most of us know that there was a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem called that. It was a horrendous place. They tell us that the prophets of Baal at that place called Tophet would be standing beating their drums. And the purpose of beating the drums was to drown out the screams of children being cast down into the great fires that were burning there. It was a place where the worm died not. In other words, where life was never extinguished. The worm died not. It was a place so horrendous that had been marked by idolatrous behaviour. The black robed priests of Baal strutting through Jerusalem, carrying these children to throw them alive with their screams quenched or kept out by the long rolls of the drums. That's the place that is used to describe. Now, I'm not saying that everything that is there is physical. I'm simply saying that that's how it's described. And therefore, let us keep in mind that this is not corrective, but endless. Now, let's turn our attention. Having spoken about that parable, I thought it right at the end of this week of meditations on the parables to turn to three warnings that are given. And I'm going to turn to three parables that give warnings. Warnings that, if they're heeded, will prevent individuals going to that place. Now, I do believe in the sovereignty of God, in the salvation of individuals. I believe that God is sovereign in that. I've already said that. I also believe in the responsibility of man, and that whosoever will may come. I hope I've cleared that. And so here we have it. Look at the first of these in Matthew chapter number 24. The Lord Jesus is going to give us three warnings. Now, this isn't about the rapture, but nevertheless, it's warnings that we do well just to think of ourselves even, and those around us. What is in mind here is the unbeliever. The first parable, of course, is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord had made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. You see, here, this man says, my Lord delayeth his coming. He's not going to come. In other words, it's an individual saying that I know God has said that will happen, but it's not going to happen. I know God has said there's eternal punishment, but I don't believe it's not going to happen. My Lord delayeth his coming. Now, do you notice the result of an attitude like that? The result of an attitude. And now, it can affect us as well, although it doesn't consign us to the lake of fire, but nevertheless, it's the same principle. What did that man do? Because he thought that the Lord was displaying his coming. Listen to what he says. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Because, and this is a warning to saints as well as sinners, and I'm taking up the saints' side, because he thought the Lord would not come, there was in his life no separation from the world. If I forget the fact that Christ is coming, I will lose that separation from the world. Why? He began to smite his son and to eat and drink and with the drunken. No separation. An ungodly life, because I see the Lord is delaying his coming. Now folks, unbelievers will say this, but believers will sometimes act as if this is their attitude. It's going to be a long time, so what matters? And we forget that when it comes to church truth, I think I said in the gospel meeting, was it this week or something like that? Maybe it wasn't. You maybe heard me say it before anyway. You know, folks say, a 2,000-year-old promise. you're not stupid enough to think that a promise made 2,000 years ago is going to be upheld. Come on, man. They tell you all sorts of things. Get a life and all that kind of thing. I tell you to see that, just say, well, I've got a life. The problem is you have it, not me. I've got a life, you have it. It's your difficulty, not me. The day I met Christ, I got a life called eternal life. You see, the thing is this, and I think we should emphasize that the delay brings about separation or lack of it. A 2,000-year promise will be upheld for this reason, that when he came the first time, it fulfilled a 4,000-year-old promise. So if God kept a promise 4,000 years old, he'll keep one 2,000 years old. In other words, time doesn't mean a thing with God. It's not subject to it. Hard for us to realise that. We speak about a past eternity, a present eternity, a future eternity, and the words themselves are contradictory, you know, because it's timeless. But nevertheless, I understand what folks mean when they say that. But nevertheless, a 2,000-year-old promise, suddenly he'll come, because Genesis 3 was fulfilled at the beginning of the Gospels, and we're pushing 4,000 years later. So time is nothing with God. But this individual says, why? He's not coming, therefore, let me just live as the world. There's a danger to us today, in view even of the great solemn scene in Luke. We might think that way. Now look at the next one. The parable of the virgins. Again, I know this isn't church truth, but I'm taking up principles. What's the problem here with the virgins? Well, we know that they hadn't prepared their lamps. That's the problem. In the first parable, the problem was no separation. In the second parable, the problem was no preparation. No preparation. They didn't prepare for his coming. So how am I going to prepare for his coming? Well, I take it from the New Testament Bible. I have to make sure that when he comes, I'm looking for him, and to make sure I'm serving him, and to make sure I'm loving him. But these folks make no preparation for the coming. It's a picture, of course, of Israel. I understand that. But nevertheless, no separation, followed by no preparation. Now, let's look at the third one, which we get from number 14, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country. Now, we've dealt with a similar parable this week, but do you see what's wrong with this man? And unto one he gave 5 talents. There was one man got one and gave one back. This man's problem is not no separation, it's not no preparation, it's simple as that, no multiplication. He hasn't multiplied anything. He's giving back to the Master the gift that he was given unused. You see, we got gifts the day we get saved. It's tragic when there's unused gift. There are gifts. Now God gives them to us, but we have the responsibility laid on us to develop them. They need to be developed. Now how do you develop a skill? You develop a skill by using it. A carpenter learns to become a good carpenter by using it. And if you looked at me, you would understand, I never had that gift anyway, but if I had, I certainly haven't used it. Yeah. I find it very difficult. I can't use an electric screwdriver, it doesn't seem to do it right. And I say to my wife, are we scared? You put it, just use the electric screwdriver. Well, I can't get it to work. Now, that's maybe a light-hearted thing, but nevertheless, gift has to be used. Now we're winding up just six nights or six sessions on these parables, and I'm deliberately saying this, that every single one of us have a gift or gifts. Now, you know, folks will say, how do I know my gift? Well, what I tell you is to work hard in the Bible College. The Bible College is called the Assembly. Work hard in it, that's the training ground. And there's no better place of finding out exactly what your gift is. Because you've got the opportunity here, and it soon becomes clear and obvious what you're good at, and what you can do, and what you can't do. It soon becomes clear and obvious. There's no great mystery about it. No great mystery about it. I came across a brother once, and he was looking for fellowship, and an assembly said, because in their query was, they would not recognise his gift. Well, the brethren gave him one opportunity, and he took that opportunity to prove he had none in that line at all. Absolutely hopeless. You see? But folks ruin themselves. They want something that God's never gifted them for, and then they leave what God has gifted them with undeveloped. Here, this man had a gift. He was given a talent, and it wasn't used. I'm not talking about the lake of fire now. I'm ending at the judgment seat of Christ. What was I given? We have a strange, strange way of evaluating gift. We think the public gift is more important than the unseen one. Never says that in Scripture. Never says it. It tells us that the platform is more important than some of the other. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says that. It does say that every single believer has been gifted by the risen Christ when he ascended and gave gifts unto men. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I will need to tell him what I did with the gift with which I was blessed. I wonder what I'll say. Well, you know what happened here? I know it's not church truth or principle. This man, as a matter of fact, it's a very solemn ending, and that's why I end on this. This man was given opportunity, not spiritual gift, he was given opportunity. And by the fact he never used it, he proved he did not have new life at all. And I take up a lesson from that, and it's a very simple one. If somebody claims to belong to Jesus Christ and shows no signs of fruit or the development of gift and lives as they always have lived, the profession is not real. I mean, no apologies for saying that. That's what the Bible teaches. And this man was not real. But I trust we'll speak tonight to those who are. I know this has been a very solemn ordeal. Time is going. It ought to give us a greater desire in the gospel, that's why I raise it. Just remember that the folks with whom we deal, every time they listen to the gospel, are being tested. Just as the man was tested, they're being tested. And they can say no, and no, and no, and no. And if that is still their attitude at death, it will be unchangeable. It's fixed for eternity. And they will still, in a sense, be saying, I will not have this to reign over. That's all we're going to say about it. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is still in the condition we find him in Luke 16. Lazarus is still enjoying the joy and happiness and holiness of glory. He's still enjoying that. He's going to enjoy it for all eternity. And he's still there in Abraham's bosom. What a place to be. It doesn't say of us that we are going to Abraham's bosom. It says of us that we will be with Christ, which is far better, for all eternity, never to be separated from him. But a solemn parable. Let us take it to heart in testimony that we might keep to the front more and more the fact that there are folks around us who are still saying, we will not have this to reign. Thank you for your attention dealing with such solemn matters, and we will just commend ourselves to the Lord. Father.